worship and praise thee unitedly. And so we pray a blessing upon our dear brother who is at this time going to share some of his meditations and studies with us. We pray that our hearts may be blessed as his was in preparing it, and that we may learn the needed lessons and blessings, and that we may go away refreshed and strengthened in spirit. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.
We're blessed by his efforts and his ministry. So again, today we're going to listen to Brother Elmer, and I'm sure that, again, we'll be blessed by the words which will be spoken. So we'll turn this study over to Brother Elmer. The thoughts we thought we would share with you this afternoon are somewhat along the vein of the things that we shared with you earlier. We've entitled our thoughts, though, Stones Along Life's Pathway. There is a stone, perhaps many stones, that we encounter in our lives which we might step over with ease, but which, when improperly considered, we might often trip over them as well. As we travel along life's pathway on our day-to-day journey towards our heavenly home, we will find in our dealings with ourselves as well as with others innumerable stones that will encounter us. If we use these as stepping stones, we will become more and more adept at using them to further us on towards our ultimate destination. What is it then that makes up some of these stones that encounter us in our everyday walk? They are the little obstructions that so often come upon us suddenly in our daily experiences that quickly test our spiritual agility and our spiritual ability. If we are not watching for them, they will indeed trip us up. In climbing the mountain towards our heavenly Cana, if we are able to walk the pathway expecting as a matter of course to be confronted along our journey with these stony experiences, we will still be able to view the beauties of the panoramic scenery. If in our journey we ask our Father to point out to us the stones along the way, he will surely do that for us. Then, with care, we can step over them as soon as they appear before us, saving ourselves careless tripping and stumbling and much wasting, perhaps, of some of our time. We need not wonder how to remove these stones from our pathway, but simply, as we have suggested, to ask our Father for the grace and for the strength that we might step around them or over them, thereby using these difficulties to go onward in our Christian walk. We remember Paul's words to us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Reading these from the Diaglot, it says, "No trial has assailed you except that which belongs to man, and God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it." Yes, no stone will confront us that is too large for us to surmount or to step over if we have his grace and his help assisting us. These stones along the way are often the results of man's fall, the effects of sin, causing much suffering to all. These various stones, if not properly and quickly recognized, do more to keep us in a chronic state of agitation, irritation, and fear than we might first think. There are the actual trial stones that we experience, and then oftentimes they come to us imaginary ones, or ones of our own making. Whether we trip over one or the other, the severity of the fall is equally as great. Let us now consider some of these stones that we meet in our daily Christian walk in a practical way so that we might better recognize and step over them as they come up upon us, and thereby we can then put them behind us. Some of those stones that we encounter could be called mood stones. I'm sure that most of us, at least, have the temperaments where we do enter into some moods, perhaps some deeper than others. A mood is a broad term referring to a temporary state of mind and emphasizes the pervading quality or the feeling that has come upon us. So-called black moods are totally draining to one's emotional system, and if caution is not taken, it becomes more and more difficult to wade out of it, out of the heavy waters of this feeling, as it seems to crush the vitality and the strength from us from its pressure, not only physically, emotionally, but also spiritually. The question then is, if we are troubled then with mood stones, how best can we handle these in our lives? The best way that we might do this, or one of the best ways, is to look it straight in the eye and call it by its right name. We must recognize it as something that is transitory, for we know in our experiences that it comes and it goes. There are many of the Lord's dear children who suffer from this imbalance aspect of nature, and it is nothing to be ashamed of. With some, there is an inherited tendency. With others, there are physical problems that may heighten these times and even bring them on. And I think we heard that this in a testimony just now, that a chemistry imbalance can bring these things on. But brethren, we should never feel that we are at their mercy. We should look for the ways by which we can come out of these moods. And we can if we look to the Lord for His guidance and for His overruling providences. A change of perspective is often necessary in handling these mood stones. Let anyone who is afflicted with chronic mood patterns, when they are freed from them, take a good look backwards at all the past mood states that they may have had, and they will often find that they seem to come from nothing, for no apparent reason, and they are really nothing in substance. But yet, they are a very severe trial to us. Often they are a form of exaggeration, making mountains, so to speak, out of molehills, or a lack of submission that comes to us in the many disappointments of life. Introverted thinking can cause them to appear by such things as self-pity or anger that is turned inward. At the very onset of these experiences, it would help greatly if we ran to that great physician, to our Lord Jesus, asking Him for His immediate help. It is also helpful to recognize that this too will shortly pass away from us and try to keep ourselves active and busy, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Thinking of others is always a very good remedy. If we get our minds off of ourselves and think of others that are in need, who would be helped, and who would be cheered by some service that we might be able to render to them, often our depressed moods will vanish before our own eyes. There is a scripture that infers this effect. It is found in Proverbs 17 and verse 22. A merry heart doeth like medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Is not the former true? As we recall the experiences of Paul and Silas as they were bound up in prison, and as we look to that experience that they had, we can say that surely this was an occasion where if anybody had reason to, they could have been most distressed and most depressed. But we find them, as the account tells us, singing in their imprisonment. Yes, it was the attitude that they had. It is our attitude that becomes so important in these trying times. A writer has said, you might recognize her, "I passed my time in great peace, content to spend the remainder of my life there, if such should be the will of God. I employed part of my time in writing religious songs. I and my maid, who was with me in prison, committed them to heart as fast as I wrote them, and together we sang praises to Thee, O our God." It sometimes seems to me as if I were a little bird whom the Lord has placed in a cage, and that I had nothing now to do but sing. The joy of my heart gave brightness to the objects around me. The stones of my imprisonment looked to my eyes like rubies. These were the words of Madame Guyon. And I think as you've read the reprints, you will remember that Brother Russell referred to her. Yes, two men looked out their prison bars. One saw mud, the other saw stars. Everything, brethren, depends on the frame of reference that we take. Perspective, attitude, when these are in balance, when our earnest desire is to accept His will for us in our lives, we can often chase away the gloom of our dark moods and these trying feelings. This is not something that we can do of ourselves. We need our Father's all-sufficient grace and power. Let us use this power that we heard about this morning, for it is available to us to rid ourselves of these self-magnifying mood stones that may come to us from time to time. Of this condition, another author wrote, "I entreat you, give no place to despondency. This is a dangerous temptation, a refined and not a gross temptation of the adversary. Melancholy contracts and withers the heart, and renders it unfit to receive the impressions of grace. It magnifies and gives a false coloring to objects, and thus renders your burdens too heavy for you to bear. God's designs regarding you and His methods of bringing about these designs are infinitely wise." And brethren, we think that these are wise words. Another stone that often confronts us along the way is that stone that is called intolerance. Intolerance is a reaction to others and sometimes to circumstances. Intolerance is an unwillingness that others should live or act in their own way or believe as they prefer to, or have personal habits because they interfere with our perception of how all of this should be in our own thinking. Intolerance is an unwillingness on one's part to accept others as they really are without trying to change them. Intolerance has a part of its ingredients, a sprinkling of pride, self-conceit, and a sprinkling of selfishness. The tendency towards intolerance is in most of us due to the inherited weakness of fallen man. Intolerance blinds its possessor from any benefit that might otherwise be acquired from others. Intolerance sometimes deceives its bearer that their actions would help reform others to what is right and to what is proper. An intolerant act invariably produces a negative reaction in others. And since intolerance is a negative reaction, that prompts a negative action from us. So its results will usually cause and trigger off a negative reaction again from others. And all of this goes on in a vicious circle. It has a tearing down process, and this causes much harm to both ourselves and to others. It is acting contrary to the admonition of the Apostle Paul to edify and to build one another up in the most holy faith. Intolerance can be likened to throwing up a roadblock in front of others with a sign that reads on it, "No trespassing." Intolerance in itself is but saying, "I don't want you around as long as you continue to act or to speak as you're doing now." We find in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, an instance of the stone of intolerance that led the Pharisees to be criticized by Jesus, who indeed were the epitome of intolerancy of that day. As we read this account, let us note well the contrasting tolerance that we see in our Lord Jesus and the wonderful effects that it had on the life of Zacchaeus. Verse 1, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham." Verse 7 expresses the intolerant attitude of those who would mold others to their own ideas and standards of conduct. Rereading that verse, it says, "And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he had gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner." There was no doubt that Zacchaeus was a sinner, for he had acquired his wealth by accepting the position of a tax collector from the Roman oppressors that were all around them. Added to this, it is believed that he extorted additional sums that he kept for himself. Jesus knew all of this, but when he saw Zacchaeus in the tree, he had a choice. He could have looked up at him with scorn and harsh judgment and expressed an intolerant attitude. everyone else was doing that. If that had been Jesus' attitude, what might then have been the results? Surely an act of rejection would have initiated no softening of Zacchaeus' heart. He would undoubtedly have continued in the same life pattern with no change of heart at all. Jesus chose not to react to the sins of Zacchaeus, but rather to act towards him in a positive way that deeply touched this little man's heart and led to his consequent repentance and conversion. Yes, brethren, what a lesson we have here demonstrated to us. If we would win others to the Lord, or help our brethren to be changed from glory unto glory into the likeness of our Master, we must affirm as did Jesus. Let us be positive. Let us encourage the good that we see, for certainly there is good if we look for it. Love is the only motivating power that will change others, because it is only that way that we can also be changed. Intolerance not only doesn't change others, it causes the root of bitterness to spring up in our own hearts. And when we meet these stony conditions in others, what then should be our reaction? We think the following story well illustrates and answers this question. The syndicated columnist Sidney Harris tells of an incident of accompanying his friend to a newsstand in New York City. The friend greeted the newsman very courteously, but in return he received gruff and discourteous treatment from him. Accepting the newspaper, which was thrown rudely in his direction, the friend politely smiled and wished the newsman a nice day. As they walked away down the street, the columnist asked, "Does he always treat you so rudely?" "Yes, unfortunately, he does," was the answer. "And are you always so polite and so agreeable to him?" "Yes, I am," he replied. "Why are you so agreeable to him when he is so unfriendly and so rude to you?" asked the puzzled columnist. The answer was, "Because I won't allow him to decide how I am going to act," was his wise reply. Yes, this is a wise approach. There is a wise saying that someone who flies off the handle most often makes a bad landing. Proverbs 15:1 says that in a different way. It says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." Any angry retort to this unpleasant news vendor would have provoked deeper hostility from him and would also have led to distress and unrest in his heart. If we can only do as well in like situations and remember Paul's words that are found in Philippians 4:2, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, oh, how things would indeed be so different." Yes, love would inquire of itself, "I wonder why this poor man acts in this fashion. He must have very much that is troubling him. I will be careful not to make things any worse for him." In taking this kind of action, in taking that type of attitude, instead of reacting, would be to bring us peace of mind and a feeling of satisfaction that we had indeed used the spirit of a sound mind, in that we had glorified our Heavenly Father in our actions and in our self-control. If our love never blesses the one that it is bestowed upon, it would only return to bless us in our desire to obey the law of love and of kindness. It is obvious that the peace that we are describing is not merely the ability to remain quiet with an outward civility, while on the inside we seethe with annoyance and with anger. This is often the case in some of our confrontations because love was not in the picture. It was not our motivating force. If love is in our heart, the absence of ill will be on the inside as well as on the outside. And this then will be our peace. Strange as it may seem, brethren, if we do not allow ourselves to be reactors to the peculiarities and the annoying habits of others, we are thus able to approach nearer into their lives, where we might then have the opportunity and the privilege to really be of help and benefit to them. Love hides and love covers a multitude of sins. Let us remember that the stones that we may meet along this way, the temptations to intolerance, irritation, annoyance, and anger, are repressive. They are negative, and they are destructive to ourselves as well as to others. While tolerance and acceptance of others, as well as of the circumstances that confront us, are attitudes that is constructive, that is positive, and that is most beneficial to all concerned. We are all builders on the life walls of others. No one is an island unto himself. What opportunities for edifying each other we all have in our conversations, indeed, as we sit together or as we walk along the way together. Words are indeed wonderful things. They may become adornments in the life of him to whom they are spoken. They may give happiness, courage, and also comfort. There have been single words which indeed have changed the destinies of others. And then there are many words that would be left unspoken. We have a choice. Let us choose to speak the things that are worthwhile, the things that will edify. Oftentimes, the things we say are too much along the lines of idle words, too much in the line of criticism of those who are absent, hurtful words about other people. Too much of it may be along the line of wrangling and our own personal bitterness. Yes, brethren, let us use words, words that have wings, words that raise others up and make them fly just a little higher. And thus we can assist our brethren and those with whom we walk over the stones that are confronting them, as well as those that confront us, walking in the steps all along of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has traveled this way before us, leaving us such a perfect example that we should follow in his footsteps. As we continue along our journey, we may meet from time to time with the common worry stone. Worry is another negative reaction to a given situation. Worry usually dreads the worst will happen. Worry is the mental gymnastics entered into by our minds that rehashes over and over the expected worst, trying to find ways out of the dreaded thing. Yes, worry is like a mental tornado, or it might be likened to a dog chasing his tail. Worry takes a great deal of energy, and it gets us nowhere. Anyone who has struggled with this testing stone, and I'm sure most of us have, knows how it saps the strength and makes us feel most exhausted, even more than a day of physical strenuous exercise would do to us. Worry is like a painter who is obsessed with painting everything black. Worry is said to be interest paid on trouble before it comes due, or that which may never come due. Worry will not change tomorrow, but it will rob today of its strength. It has been well said that there are two things we need not worry about. One, what you can do something about, and two, what you cannot do anything about. In Matthew 6:31, Jesus instructs us, saying, "Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." Luke 12:29 gives similar advice. "And seek not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind." The secret of success in this area is given to us in 1 Peter 5:7. "Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." It comes down to a matter of faith and of trust versus unbelief or a doubtful mind, as Luke has put it. In letting go of the problem and letting God take control and direct the issue, leaving the outcome and the results with him is the only course that we can take. It is accepting with a calm heart what God's will and providence may be for us in our lives. It is believing that he is in full control of everything that happens to us. Be not anxious. This is not something that we have a choice about. This is a command by the Lord to obedience. If our tendency is to worry, and as we said, few of us are not exempt of that, we must first recognize that this tendency is a weakness that we possess, some more, some less. Quoting from Reprints 5509, it says, "But worries and frettings, anxieties that would hinder us in the Lord's service, that would rob us of our peace in the Lord, should be dropped, not carelessly, however, but intelligently, with the thought that Jesus, our great burden bearer, has invited us, yea, urged us, to cast all of our care, all that would disturb our peace, upon him. He will make our burden light and ease our tribulations. This is a test of faith and cannot be attained otherwise than through faith in his love, faith in his promises." We all surely agree that this is sound advice of what we should do, but yet how often it is so hard to put into exercise in our lives. Yes, we know it in theory, but oh, how difficult in practice. The question then is, how can I better handle this stone along the way? First, let's examine, why doesn't this concept always work? Very simply, the bottom line is that we do not have sufficient faith. If our faith were more simple, if it were more immediate, when a worry appeared on the scene, we would nip it in the bud, grasping firm hold upon the promises that the Lord has given to us. But so often we use God and His power as the last resort rather than the first. We first try to work things out in our own strength, only to find how very limited it is indeed. Each time a worry rears its ugly head, we must quickly drop it and claim, whether in our hearts or audibly, the promise for that occasion. For certainly there is a promise for every situation. This should be to us as the needle to the pole. And just as we must continually set and reset our affections, we must give our cares back to the Father if they come tumbling down into our laps again, because we didn't really let go of them completely. Ideally, we hope to come to the place where we can cast our cares so completely on Him that we will not be prone to ever take them back ever again. This is a thought given to us in the Amplified version of the text, which reads, "Casting the whole of your care, all of your anxieties, all of your worries, all of your concerns, once and for all on Him. For He careth for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully." And there is a cross-reference to this that is found in Psalms 55 and verse 22. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you." In the margin, it is interesting to find that the word burden is gift. And so we think this is a very important aspect to keep in mind, namely that each burden or care allowed to come into our lives is for the purpose of helping us to grow into the likeness of Jesus. When we come to the point where we can truly leave all of our cares in the Lord's hands, our hearts are exhilarated with the heavenly atmosphere that only faith can bring to us. In Psalms 127, 1 and 2, we are clearly shown the fruitlessness of worry and of anxious concern. It says there, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for He giveth His beloved sleep." Yes, let us leave all things with the Lord, trusting Him and leaving everything completely in His care, and He has promised to take care of all of those needs. As we look back, can we say He has failed us at any time? No, He has never failed us. We have but to believe, and the rest, the sleep spoken of in our text, will be ours instead of the worrisome bread of sorrows. But the choice is ours. When doubt and fears and anxious cares are assailing us, let us recognize them as coming from the adversary, working through our weak flesh, and then let us combat it with a mighty faith that says triumphantly, "I know not, but God knows. O blessed rest from fear. All my unfolding days to Him are plain and clear. Each anxious puzzle why, from doubt or dread that grows, finds answer in this thought, I know not, but He knows." Yes, truly, a continual faith and acceptance will bring us more and more to that condition of rest of heart and of mind that we so long to keep as an abiding guest in our hearts. We can never overuse the words of Romans 8:28 when the tests of the trials come to us, for we know that God is indeed working out all things for our eternal good. Not some things, not most things, but, brethren, all things. And David in Psalms 34, verses 4 and 6, reiterates this testimony of God's faithfulness on his behalf with these words, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. Let us put our faith in the only sure foundation, in God and in his word. This beautifully expressed in verse, this rest, this peace, and it goes like this. What can it mean? Is it aught to him that the nights are long and the days are dim? Can he be touched by the grief I bear, which saddens the heart and whitens the hair? About the throne are eternal calms, and the strong glad music of happy psalms, and bliss unruffled by any strife. How can he care for my little life? And yet I want him to care for me while I live in this world where sorrows be, where the lights die down from the path I take, when the strength is feeble and friends forsake, when love and music that once did bless have left me to silence and loneliness, and my life's song changes to sobbing prayers, then my heart cries out for a God who cares. When shadows hangs over the whole day long, and my spirit is bowed with shame and wrong, when I am not good, and the deeper shade of conscious sin makes my heart afraid, and this busy world has too much to do to stay in its course to help me through, and I long for a Savior, can it be that the God of the universe cares for me? Oh, wonderful story of deathless love, each child is dear to that heart above. He fights for me when I cannot fight. He comforts me in the gloom of night. He lifts the burden, for he is strong. He stills the sigh and awakes the song. The sorrow that bows me down he bears, and loves and pardons because he cares. Let all who are sad take heart again. We are not alone in our hours of pain. Our Father stoops from his throne above to soothe and quiet us with his love. He leaves us not when the storm is high, and we have safety, for he is nigh. Can it be trouble which he will share? Oh, rest in peace, for the Lord doth care. Yes, brethren, this is our God, this is our Father. Sometimes there are two stones sitting side by side along the way, worry and guilt. We would like to spend a little time on guilt stones. The feeling of personal guilt can be a real stumbling stone if not considered and handled in a way appointed to us by our Father. The feeling of guilt generates from one's conscience, and these feelings may either be justified or they may be unwarranted, since often our consciences are not properly balanced. The guilt that we want to consider with you is the kind that tears away at the center of one's being and finds no lasting solace or no lasting forgiveness. An accusing conscience is always popping up and screaming accusations, tormenting its victim most relentlessly. It is forever playing back the sin in the victim's mind and heart. We want to state absolutely that God is not the author of all discomfort from the feelings of guilt. There is another source who, by seeming to ally himself with the voice of a good conscience, subtly manipulates these feelings to continually berate and plague his victims. No one can use, brethren, our weaknesses in a better way and more artfully than can our great adversary. And what better tool for discouragement could there be than this one by which he endeavors, by multiple repetitions, to convince the victim that the transgression of conscience has not, cannot be forgiven. On Repentance 4803, there is a subheading that says, "Do not trust conscience alone." It is followed by the sentence, "If conscience were a sufficient guide, you would have no need of the scriptures." The conscience is a delicate and fragile instrument that our Creator has put within us. As anyone who is familiar with the field of instrumentation will tell you, all instruments must be calibrated and set to a standard by which they properly will perform the function they were designed for. This must be repeated periodically in order that it remains set at the required standard of calibration. The one who sets the instrument must be knowledgeable and must be adept at his trade. After the instrument is carefully set, it is possible for some unauthorized person to sabotage these settings, and this is exactly what Satan so often endeavors to do in these situations. To ensure that our consciences are working properly, we must continually regulate their calibration by scriptural truths that God has given to us for that very purpose. We should never assume that our conscience is permanently set to his standards. To think such would be to fall prey to deception. Guilt is an expression of the conscience, which is a product of emotions. Guilt is a feeling that comes over us and often overcomes us. To deal properly with guilt, it must be considered in the light of the intellect. We should ask ourselves, does my judgment make sense when I examine it by God's word? If it does, then we can proceed to intelligently deal with our guilt by dealing with the cause of the feeling. If the reason for our guilt is that we have hurt someone, then we can eliminate this guilt by seeking their forgiveness. And as we said earlier, if this is not acceptable to them, then we have done what we can. The problem is then theirs and not ours. We should then feel no longer a guilt. But let us now look at a guilt that keeps coming back time and again, even though the forgiveness sought for has been given. For instance, let us take the case of a married couple where one of them, in a moment of weakness, was perhaps unfaithful to their mate. Though the mate and the Lord has forgiven them, he or she is unable to forgive themselves. Strange as it may seem, a person who is deeply plagued by a sense of guilt will often seek his or her own punishment unknowingly and unconsciously. The person who vividly experiences a guilt complex is constantly haunted by his own deep feelings of sinfulness and evil. He does nothing to eliminate the pain and the distress that continues to affect his life because he mistakenly accepts it as his punishment, which he feels he deserves and which he thinks the Lord has approved. If this type of irrational guilt was evaluated in the light of reason and in the light of Scripture, it would quickly reveal Satan as the perpetrator of such feelings of guilt. God has provided and has paid a high price for our forgiveness, the death of his dearest treasure. Let us never say that his price is not enough to cover our sins. When we ask for forgiveness, let us not say that God will not forgive. We have a beautiful scripture that gives us an assurance of God's faithfulness, of his love, and of his concern for us. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is found in 1 John 1:9. And this promise, brethren, is indeed precious to us. And most of all, it is a fact. The question is, do we truly and fully believe it? There are many other stones, brethren, that I'm sure come to your mind. Stones that appear from time to time. But, brethren, if we look to the Lord and use the wisdom that he has given us in the Scriptures, the wisdom that comes from above, we can deal with these testing stones. We can use them as learning experiences. We can use them to help us to be conformed more and more into the likeness of our Lord. Yes, let us use the many testing stones as stepping stones to our heavenly Canaan. May the Lord bless each of you in your endeavor to follow ever more closely in the footsteps of your Lord Jesus.
Elmer reminds us of the many stones along life's pathways. It's the title of this discourse this afternoon. And with this, friends, the day has come to a conclusion. On behalf of the Friends of Waterbury, we thank you for coming to our convention here today. We thank the individual speakers for their efforts. We thank those that offered prayers. We thank the sisters for their preparation of the temporal provisions. And speaking of temporal provisions, there's going to be, and we'll have Brother Elmer ask the Lord's blessing on the of this day in convention and a supper and fellowship period to follow. Hymn 267.
Our loving Father, we humbly bow in thy presence again this day to thank thee, Father, for thy infinite love that thou hast shown to us. We thank thee, Father, for thy great patience. We ask that thou would continue to be with us and show us thy way. Reveal to us the things that we might do that might be always pleasing, all things that might indeed glorify thee. We ask that thou would overrule the many things that perhaps we might fall short in. May we learn from these two, dear Father, that they may be stepping stones that will bring us nearer thee. We ask now that thou would bless our fellowship, bless the temporal things that have been provided by the loving hands of this ecclesia. We pray, Father, that thou would continue with those who travel, keep them safe, and be with us, Father, till we meet again. For we thank thee and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.